Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. We are ready, back with you on a Monday to take 2 hours of your questions for our very intelligent guests. Hour two is going to be Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, joining us for a Ask Me Anything hour. This hour, we are doing a WHYs of Catholic belief. Anything you want to know about why Catholics believe or practice anything you may have heard of, call the number 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884 to get your question on the air. You may have noticed by now, I am not Cy Kellett. I am Thomas Graff, normally the social media manager here at Catholic Answers, filling in for Cy just on this Monday. He's feeling just a little bit under the weather, so he said, Cy, take your time, rest up, because the next 3 days, we will have Radio Drive going on, and we do want Cy in tip-top shape for that. We don't want to be trusting that to any fill-in hosts on such important days. But, you know, this is an important day, too, so I'm going to do my best to fill in. Like I said, the number is 888-318-7884 to get your answers to any questions you have about the whys of Catholic belief. Why do Catholics go to Mass? Why do Catholics pray to saints? Why do Catholics believe that the Eucharist is really the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ? Why do Catholics have so many pictures of saints in their house? Anything you may have heard, 888-318-7884 to have your question answered by our very special guest this hour, author, speaker, apologist extraordinaire, and most recently, PhD, Dr. Carlo Broussard. Welcome back to the show, Carlo.
Thomas, great to be on with you, brother. And it's okay to say that this hour is important, but not as important as the next 3 days.
I'm glad you think so too, Carlo, because I almost walked into that one.
I am not offended by you saying this is less important.
That's right, because those 3 days will enable more days like this one, of course.
Absolutely.
Yes.
And they will put bread on the table for my wife and 5 kids. I'm very grateful for those opportunities.
Exactly. All right. So make sure to tune in those next 3 days to feed Carlo's wife and kids. In the meantime, like I said, 888-318-7884 is the number to call if you have a question about anything that Catholics believe and you want to know why, or maybe you want to learn how to explain it to someone who is asking you why. Why do Catholics believe X, Y, Z? You know, not everyone can be a professional apologist like our own Carlo or any of our other apologists in the building. But, you know, you can improve. You can always improve. You can always learn how to improve. And that's what Carlo wants to do for you now, is help you improve as best you can. Of course, one of those topics I mentioned, I mentioned the saints a couple times because that is a hot topic among Catholic apologetics. And Carlo's newest book, The Saints Pray for You, was about exactly that. It's about not only the intercession of the saints, not only why we believe in it, but also about why we think it's good to venerate them, why it's good to venerate them with images and have a relationship with them. Carlo, I think this could answer probably half the questions that you would get on a show like this.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a great book. The Saints Pray for You. People are enjoying it. They have given me some positive feedback. It's a defense of the invocation and veneration of the saints, as you explained, just going through some of those classic texts that we in our tradition have appealed to for biblical support of our understanding of the belief and practice of invoking and venerating the saints, along with answering some of our Protestant friends' challenges to this Catholic belief and practice, both old and new. A few challenges in there from some contemporary Protestant apologists who pose challenges to the Catholic understanding of the invocation and veneration of the saints. And so I go through those, try to give them a voice and charitably let them explain their voice in the text. And then I respond and engage and show why ultimately those challenges fail to disprove the Catholic belief and practice of the invocation and veneration of the saints. So cool book. People are enjoying it. It's a great topic. It's, you know, ranked up at the top, along with Purgatory, another topic I wrote a book on. But the saints, you would think, is something that's kind of a dead horse that's been beaten, you know, dead. But it's alive and well. This is still a question that weighs heavy on the hearts and minds of folks, both Catholic and non-Catholic alike. I cannot tell you how many times when I talk to a Protestant, one of the first questions that's asked is, why do you pray to the saints? Why do you pray to Mary? And apparently, they just haven't come across the good apologetical literature that answers that question at Catholic.com. And so we thought it would be appropriate to write a book where all of that information is sort of in a single location so that Catholics can study, learn, but also give the book to their Protestant friends who are inquiring about this important topic.
888-318-7884, 888-318-7884 is the number to call. If you have a question about the Invocation of the Saints or any Catholic belief that you want to know the reasons for, Carlo mentioned purgatory is another very popular, as you say, not actually dead horse that is beat plenty by our Protestant brothers and sisters. And Carlo did write a book about that as well called Purgatory is for Real, another very excellent, thorough treatment, just like his newest one, The Saints Pray for You. Once again, the number is 888-318-7884. Before we go to calls, regular listeners might recognize me as an occasional guest on the show when I appear on the under the moniker of Thomas the TikTok Engine. I always take a question from our TikTok channel that comes in our comments, and I ask our apologists about it. I'm not going to do that right now, but I just thought it occurred to me. I recently asked Carlo a question from TikTok about the Invocation of the Saints, and he answered it very well. And so if you want like kind of a sneak preview of this book we've been talking about, The Saints Pray for You, I have edited and posted that the clip that of Carlo answering that question, and it is on all our social media channels. So if you go to our TikTok, if you don't feel like going to TikTok because woo-woo, China, all that, go to Instagram, you can go to X, you can go to Facebook, you can go to YouTube, filtered by our Shorts videos. They're all out there. They're all out there about the verse that says, that explains why we ask the saints for their intercession. Carlo does a bang-up job explaining it and even says, I talk about this way more in my book. And that, again, is The Saints Pray for You. If you need to be sold on that a little bit more, definitely check out that clip on our social media. Carlo, are you ready to go to calls?
Yes, let's do it.
All right, let's jump right into it. Steven is calling from Texas. Steven, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. You're on the air with Carlo.
Yeah, my question is this. Why do Catholics believe that babies can go to hell? And I know it has something to do with original sin and stuff, but I was wondering, I've heard that they don't go to like hell, like the deeper parts of hell, but they remain like on the outskirts of hell, where they don't behold the beatific vision, but they're also have a natural happiness. But if they're on the outskirts of hell, they're still in hell, but then where is the pain, suffering, and torment that hell is supposed to be in the first place?
Yeah.
And
okay,
are they in pain, torment, and suffering at all?
Yeah, good question, Stephen. So I'm glad you began to define what you meant by hell, because that was going to be my first question. What do you mean by hell? So in your explanation of hell, you have excluded the state of the damned, okay? So, and that would be correct. In no way does the Catholic Church teach, nor would a Catholic be permitted to conclude or believe that someone under the age of reason who dies without baptism would be subject to damnation. That's something we do not believe. That is excluded. Now, assuming that we're defining hell, quote unquote, in the sense of a state of existence in the afterlife where it's not the beatific vision, but merely a natural bliss or happiness, let's call this, Stephen, the limbo of children. Like, let's just say limbo. That's the traditional term that's been used to describe this sort of postmortem state of existence, okay? Now that we have our target straight here, limbo of the children, postmortem state of existence, not the beatific vision, i.e. heaven, but natural bliss. Notice in your question, you said, why does the Catholic Church teach that the babies go there? Well, let me clarify that assumption that's driving that question, Stephen. The Catholic Church does not teach that unbaptized babies go there. This idea was part of the ordinary. At a time, it was part of the ordinary teaching of the magisterium, where it was anyone who would deny this state of existence, namely limbo, the church would say this is rash and this is something that we ought to be careful with in denying. So at one time, the church did adopt this theory of limbo and teach it in an ordinary way, never infallibly, okay? The church never bound the consciences of Catholics to believe this, but at one time it did adopt it in an ordinary common teaching way. However, currently, according to the magisterium, this idea of limbo, Stephen, is simply reduced to a theological opinion where Catholics, a Catholic, would be permitted and still be in good standing with the church to affirm or assent to this idea of limbo of the children. So if a Catholic were to assent to it, they would not exclude themselves from communion with the Catholic Church. But at the same time, given that it's reduced to a theological opinion, a Catholic who does not assent to this idea of the limbo of children would not in any way be separated from the communion of church or would not be any better than the other Catholic. This is an idea that Catholics are permitted to assent to or not assent to. And so it's important that we clarify that assumption that was driving your question. The Catholic Church does not teach that unbaptized children go there. The Catholic Church simply allows for Catholics to either believe it or not as a theological opinion and in no way impose this belief upon others, recognizing it's merely a theological opinion. And the final thought, Stephen, and we're coming up on our first break here, is that if, and that's a big if, in fact, unbaptized children were to exist in what we're calling limbo here, there would be no punishment of the damned and torment like the damned are experiencing. They would simply be lacking the beatific vision, but experiencing a natural bliss. Now, the Catechism of the Catholic Church concerning our knowledge of the fate of unbaptized babies, Stephen, the Catechism in its section on infant baptism, and the exact paragraph is slipping my memory right now, says that although we do not know the destiny or the state of unbaptized babies, the Catechism does say that we have good reason to hope that a baby who dies without baptism would receive the graces of baptism apart from the sacrament given to them by God and thus enter into the beatific vision. One reason to hope, Jesus says, let the babies come to me. In Luke's gospel, it's specifically the infants. I can't remember the exact chapter. And then secondly, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of him. So on account of those two things in the Bible, the Catechism concludes that we can have good reason to hope that unbaptized babies would actually receive the beatific vision. And all of this is on account of the church's infallible teaching that if someone were to die only with original sin, then they would be excluded from the beatific vision. But, Stephen, we don't know if an unbaptized baby, this baby or that baby, fits that antecedent, right? If they are someone who did die with original sin only. We don't know that. So the church leaves open the possibility that God could grant that grace of baptism without baptism to wash away the original sin and thereby the babe in the afterlife enter into the beatific vision. So hopefully that's helpful for you, my friend.
Stephen, thank you so much for kicking us off on this first hour of Catholic Answers Live. Going to go to a break in just a second here, but I do want to let you know first that the good folks at Hallow have, we're continuing our arrangement whereby we offer a free year of Hallow to you if you sign up for our Giving Society, Society 315. You can go to CASociety315.com. That's our monthly givers club. You get a lot of other great benefits with that, like exclusive discount codes to anything on shop.catholic.com. You get exclusive content before anyone else sees it, such as from our local lectures. You get a shirt. You get other merch included. You get emails every day, or not every day. You get regular emails from Michelle, our wonderful coordinator of Society 315. Lots of benefits. And, of course, as I said, you get a free year of Hallow included. for just $10 a month at the start is how much you need to sign up for Society 315. Again, that's CASociety315.com. Sign up today, get Hallow, get everything else, all the goodness that I just mentioned before. And we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live goodness right after this.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives. The year was 2009. Pope Benedict XVI awards EWTN Fondress, Mother Angelica, and Deacon Bill Steltemeyer the Cross of Honor for distinguished service to the Church. It is the highest honor that the Pope can bestow upon laity and religious.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thomas Graff filling in here, taking a break from my social media duties to fill in for Cy Kellett, feeling a little bit under the weather. Say a prayer for him so he's good to go tomorrow. We are taking more questions for our own Dr. Carla Broussard. He's answering the whys of Catholic belief. If you have a question about why Catholics blank, call the number 888-318-7884. Why do Catholics baptize babies? Why do Catholics pray to Mary, pray to saints, confess to a priest? Why do Catholics eat fish on Friday? I'm reading just like the most common Google autofills for why do Catholics. These are all fantastic questions, and these are questions that we never tire of answering here. Why do Catholics light candles? Light candles. I mean, there's all sorts of contexts in which Catholics might light a candle, so Carlo can enumerate them all for you if you call 888-318-7884. As a matter of fact, we just had candles blessed yesterday because it was the feast of the presentation of our Lord, also known as Candlemas in the old calendar, I believe. So if you want to know why we bless the candles on Candlemas, I'm not going to explain that to you. Carlo's going to explain that to you if you call 888-318-7884. Why do Catholics pray the rosary? Another one that we get asked a lot here on Catholic Answers Live. I'm sure any Catholic who interacts with non-Catholics can attest that that's a question they get all the time. Once more, 888-318-7884. Carla, did I miss anything in that list of, you know, commonly asked questions? Is there more on there that Google is missing?
Oh, absolutely. There's a lot more, my friend. Why do we believe that the Pope is the universal shepherd of Christ's flock here on earth, right? Why do we believe that the Pope is infallible? What sort of evidence do we have for that from Christ himself or from the New Testament with regard to why do we believe in purgatory? So these are definitely more things that we can talk about. You know, the idea here is, you know, we often articulate and are asked what we believe. And many times this comes up in conversations where people have misconceptions to where we have to clarify misconceptions about the what of what we believe as Catholics. But it's important that we offer the reasons why we believe in. Of course, that often comes up in conversation. So we want to answer any of those questions as to why you believe X, Y, Z, or A, B, C. And that's what we're looking for today.
Right. It's not enough just to say like, well, no, we don't believe in X. We actually believe in Y. And then just stop right there. Like, no,
well,
we got to
sometimes it is okay to stop right there. If our interlocutor, our challenger, simply makes an assertion, a contrary assertion to our claim, all that merits is just a contrary assertion. No, we don't, right?
Sure.
But of course, in order to further the conversation and have some fruit bear from it, we want to go to the whys of Catholic belief because that's what the intellect is seeking. Right? The intellect seeks those reasons behind the claims that are being made in order to give permission for us to assent to it.
Yeah, I usually find on the Catholic wider Christian sphere of social media, usually if you correct a misconception, usually pretty quickly you'll get a why question after that, or or something amounting to that. So if you want help doing that on social media or in the physical world, 888-318-7884 is the number to call and let Dr. Carla Broussard answer your question. And if you are ready, Carla, we will move right on to our next one. Are you ready?
Yep, let's do it.
All right, ready, set, go to Ohio, where Lucy is calling in. Lucy, you are on the air. Go ahead with your question.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question. When a priest blesses water, holy water, or articles, does he have to wear his stall to make it a valid blessing?
The answer to your question, Lucy, is no. It's not necessary for the blessing to be valid, for the water to become a sacramental. And the reason why is because the ability to impart, the power to impart the blessing by the priest and or the deacon derives from his ordination, not from any external vesture or garment. So the power is coming from the ordination. So insofar as he is ordained, he is able to bestow the blessing validly. Now, that's not to say that he doesn't have to, in the sense that, well, it's fine, you know, you just don't worry about the stole. That's not what this entails. In fact, utilizing a stole would be something that in ordinary circumstances, and if it's practical and he's able, then he ought to use the stole, because the stole symbolizes, right, the priestly condition and the ministry of the priest, and thus is to be commended whenever practical. So for more information on this, Lucy, I would recommend you check out an article over at our good friends EWTN at EWTN.com. They have an article entitled Blessings Without a Stole, and they walk you through some of the further rationale behind the good of having the stole when imparting the blessing. So a priest ought to when he is able, but if he is unable and does not, then that does not invalidate the blessing. So hopefully that's helpful for you.
Lucy, does it help you?
Yes. Can I add a follow-up question, or am I out of time?
If you can make it quick, yeah.
When I had some articles blessed recently by a priest, he said that I could bless the things myself and didn't really need to go to a priest. Is that true?
Yeah, that would be inappropriate. So in virtue, like, given the rationale that I previously gave, insofar as you're not ordained or I am not ordained, I would not thereby have the ability or the power to be able to impart these kinds of blessings to make that material object a sacramental, which is a sense perceptible sign that signifies graces that God bestows upon us in and through the intercession of the church. That's a ministry that's reserved to the ordained. Since we're not ordained, we would not have that ability to impart that sort of blessing. Now, it's true that, you know, we can, like, bless our children and stuff. We make the sign of the cross and we pray over them as a sign of our parents' prayer over them. But that's different than actually blessing something so that it becomes a sacramental. That's reserved to the ordained clergy.
Okay.
All right. Thank you so much for that call, Lucy.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, thanks for that call, Lucy. Hope you call again. We'll move right along to Stephanie calling from North Carolina, who's listening on Sirius XM. Stephanie, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I am wondering why I call it Protestant defamation, because I don't think there was ever a reformation. Nothing was reformed. Why is it that the Protestants do not celebrate consecrate the Eucharist? Since Martin Luther was a priest, a monk, why did the Eucharist seem to go away with all these Protestant denominations?
Yeah, great question, Stephanie. So you're right insofar as Luther was a Catholic priest. He had the power in virtue of his ordination to actually consecrate and change bread and wine into Jesus's body and blood. But that effect, what we call consecration, number one, probably would not take place when Martin Luther himself would, quote unquote, offer the Mass. And perhaps one reason why. Because notice, you know, three things have to be in place in order for a valid consecration to take place: the form, the matter, and also intention. Now, given Luther's belief that he may have intended that our Lord's presence would still be there alongside of bread, there's a little ambiguity as to whether our Lord would be made present when he would offer the Mass or not, as opposed to somebody who just thinks it's purely symbolic and they might repeat the words of Jesus and have no intention whatsoever to make it present, like if a priest were to do that or something. Now, with regard to subsequent time after Luther, that power would not be communicated to anybody within Lutheranism, because Martin Luther didn't have any authority or power to ordain other men to be priests. And so in virtue of the lack of the power to ordain other men, that power to consecrate the Eucharist would no longer be communicated. And so all of those individuals or quote-unquote priests within Lutheranism would not be validly ordained by bishops, and so therefore not have the power to consecrate.
Stephanie, thank you so much for your question. We are halfway through this hour of The Whys of Catholic Belief with Carla Broussard. If you have a question that you'd like him to answer, the number to call is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We'll be right back.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The number to call is 888-318-7884. I kind of sped through it right before the last break as we were bearing down on the hard break. 888-318-7884. I hope I enunciated that clearly enough this time. My name is Thomas Graff, social media manager, filling in for Cy Kellett, who will hopefully, God willing, be back with us tomorrow and all through our radio drive. I'm used to talking faster than normal because that's what you have to do on social media, especially in your TikToks, your Instagram reels, the ones that I make for Catholic Answers. Sometimes you got to really speed through them to get to 90 seconds or however long before the brain rot takes over in the viewer and they scroll to the next one. Speaking as a brain rot sufferer myself, that's not a dig on anyone. Like, it's just the game and how you got to play it now on social media. But fortunately, I don't think Catholic Answers Live proper has to stoop to that level just yet. I think most of our listeners have the attention span necessary to viewers and listeners have the attention span necessary to really stick with the highly intelligent answers that Carla Broussard is giving on this program. So if you want one of those highly intelligent answers about anything Catholics believe, the number to call is 888-318-7884, as I said earlier. Carlo, let's move right along to Maria calling from Virginia. And Maria, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I'm a first-time caller. You know, I'm a vegetarian, mostly vegan, but sometimes I eat fish for a treat. So imagine how I feel on Fridays during Lent and, you know, Ash Wednesday when I'm told you can eat fish, you know, and to me, that's not the spirit of the thing. So I usually avoid fish on those days. But somebody told me that there is a real difference between fish and meat, and that's why fish is okay. So help me understand that, please.
Yeah, good question, Maria. So I'm going to admit that my knowledge on this particular topic is a bit limited. But what I do know, which is, again, very limited, is this idea that in the early church, meat was considered a luxury due to the fact that it wasn't as accessible in the Mediterranean world as fish was. And as a result, given its luxury status, it was something that to abstain from did indeed entail a bit of a sacrifice. And that practice was solidified and embedded within Christian history, and that's continued to be the practice today. And the church adopts it. There is no, like, essential difference between the two, except insofar as, you know, meat's coming from a different kind of creature than fish is, you know. But with regard to it being food, I don't think we would say that the abstinence from the meat is on account of any sort of essential difference between the two, but that meat is still considered to be more of a luxury food, and therefore something that would require sacrifice in order to forego. With regard to, and then also too, the importance of the fish and the goodness of the fish is that it is a symbol of Christ. And that's part and parcel of the historic Christian faith. And so that comes into play as well, where there's a bit of theological significance to eating the fish on Friday to call to mind it, by way of obligation, I might add, during the season of Lent, but not by way of obligation outside the season of Lent, but nevertheless a good pious practice insofar as it reminds us of Christ and his death on the cross. So I guess that's about as far as I can go, given my knowledge on why the church would preclude or forbid meat but allow for fish. Now, with regard to your situation, I do think that is a good spiritual practice that you're employing, that fish is a treat for you. And so during Lent on Fridays, you're still going to avoid the fish in order to make the sacrifice, in order to keep the spirit of the law. You know, Maria, I'm reminded of my fellow Cajun brothers and sisters in southern Louisiana, where it's sort of a Cajun tradition on Good Friday, where everybody does boiled crawfish boils, which in our culture is celebratory and like a major feast and a luxury and something that we have, you're like, we love, right? And so it's kind of like, man, you're keeping the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. So it's actually the opposite of your case in those scenarios. But I think you're right on track in trying to keep the spirit of the law here with regard to that. So thank you for your question, Maria. And I apologize, I can't go further in my explanation there. But hopefully what I said, at least in some way, is helpful.
Maria, I could tell you as a meat eater myself, it sure feels like there's an essential difference between meat and fish. I can't articulate. Do you agree, Carla? It feels like there is.
Sure. It does have certain effects on the body that are not the same. That is correct.
That's right. I can't articulate it, Maria, but you know, kudos to you for sensing that difference there. Maybe you should eat like an Impossible Burger or something. So you're, like, you're eating meat, but not really. So like it still counts for Friday. It sounds like a penance to me. I've never had one of those, and I don't plan to in the future. Let's stop talking about Impossible Burgers before I lose the lunch I did have. Let's go down to Ohio. All respect to the Impossible Burgers people. I know what they're trying to do. Let's go to Ohio, where Liam is watching on YouTube. Liam, go ahead with your question for Carla.
All right. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, why do Catholics use Aristotelian philosophical language when pretty much nobody else does? And it puts us in some weird positions, like emotions being properties of the soul, which seems to contradict what we know scientifically.
Yeah, great question, Liam. And I think the short answer is because certain philosophical words within the philosophical tradition capture the metaphysical reality in a very good way. And so the church wants to do her best to use the best language to capture reality, whether that reality we know through reason alone, say through philosophical reasoning and demonstration. But I think the question is more pertinent with regard, say, to mysteries of faith and divine revelation, to where God gives us a revealed data, revealed content, and we have to come up with conceptual frameworks and words to utilize in order to convey that revealed data. So in both areas of natural and supernatural truths, the church is looking for the best way to capture the reality and be able to communicate it to others. Now, you do bring up a legitimate point that for those people who aren't aware of the words, it's incumbent upon us as communicators for the Catholic faith, a Catholic in general, who's trying to share the faith with others, to do our best to find relevant terminology for the person, relevant terminology that the person to whom we're speaking would know in order to match the philosophical words and concepts that we're utilizing in articulating the faith in order to achieve the goal of communicating the idea in my mind to the idea in the other. And so rather than giving up the philosophical language of the tradition to articulate the faith, I think rather what has to happen is just a translation of those philosophical terms into the terms that modern man is more used to working off of in order to communicate those ideas. And so it is true, you're right, Liam, that sometimes an unnecessary semantical obstacle can arise given the philosophical terminology that the person I'm sharing the faith with is unaware of. And the same goes with like our kids. Whenever we're communicating the faith to our kids, we're not going to use the highfalutin philosophical terminology in order to share the faith with them. We have to try and find something according to their experience and language that they can be able to grasp the reality in and through. And the same thing's just going to happen, have to happen with adults who aren't aware of the traditional philosophical terminology. So, for example, with regard to the Eucharist, when we speak of substance and accidents, the substance of Jesus's body being present there, and the accidents of bread and wine being remaining in being, well, for the common man, when he hears accident, he's thinking of a car accident, right? And so what in the world do we mean? And so we have to translate. Well, what's appealing to your senses, what you see, what you taste, and all of those things, right? All of those qualities of bread are indeed preserved in being by the divine power. And the substance just simply refers to the reality, the being, the what the thing is, so that you point to it and say, that's Jesus's body, no longer bread. And so that's sort of an example of how we would have to translate those philosophical terms into terminology that the modern man is used to in order to grasp the concept. What do you think of that, my friend? Is that helpful?
Yeah, thank you. And actually, it was language around the Eucharist that sparked this question, with specifically saying that Christ is not locally present. Well, to my modern American brain, that sounds a lot like denying the real presence. You know?
Yes, exactly. And that's it. I'm glad you brought that up, Liam. And that's important. So notice, we would have to focus and zero in on, quote unquote, local. What does someone mean by local? Well, in the theology, what we mean by that, when we say Christ's body is not locally present, we mean that his body is not present there in the natural mode of his body's presence wherever he's at in the physical cosmos right now, such that his right arm is in one spatial location and not in the other spatial location where his left arm is, and right leg and left leg, etc. That's what theologians and philosophers mean by a local presence, where Christ's body is present in its natural formal mode. We do not believe as Catholics that Christ's body is present in the Eucharist in that way, such that on the right side of the Eucharist is Christ's right side of his body, and the left side of the Eucharist is the left side of Christ's body. That would be a misconception. of the mode or the way in which we believe Christ's body is present. This is why in the theological tradition, we've articulated this mystery of faith with regard to his sacramental presence. That doesn't mean it's not real, or it doesn't mean it's merely spiritual. It's just trying to get at that reality that his body is truly present along with his blood, but not there in the same way that his body's taking up space right now in the physical cosmos. What do you think of that?
Hey, I'm really glad you answered kind of that second question I snuck in there. It's been eating at me for a while. Thank you very much.
Okay. You're welcome, man. Yeah, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas does a lot on this in his Summa Theologiae. It's kind of some highfalutin language and stuff, speaking of Aristotelian language. But he deals with this mode of Christ's presence. I think it's like question 75 of the third part of the Summa Theologiae, if my memory serves me correctly, where he goes through a variety of different treatises on the Eucharist. And one of the major points is articulating this precise mode of his presence. And Liam, it's this articulation that allows for us to see why the Eucharist is not cannibalism, such that when we partake of the Eucharist, we are not affecting Christ's body in any way whatsoever, like picking pieces off of his body and he's saying, ouch, and stuff. Why? Because Christ's body is not locally present in that way, in the formal natural mode. Okay, so thank you, Liam. We appreciate your call, brother.
Yeah, Liam, thank you so much for calling. You called the right guy. I think if anyone, any one of our apologists at Catholic Answers could lay claim to resident Aristotelian Thomist, I think it would be Carlo. So I'm glad you called during this hour, Liam, and really let Carlo eat with that answer. Before we go to break...
that was a good one there. God, I saw that, Thomas.
And Liam, don't think I missed what you said when you said that the question about the Eucharist was eating at you. That was well done, Liam. Kudos to you for that as well. Before we head off to break, I do want to tell you that now that it's February already, which is nuts, which means we're already 1 month closer to September when we will have the Catholic Answers Conference. Tickets are selling already. The theme this year of the Catholic Answers Conference is Go Make Disciples. Christianity at its core is about an encounter with Christ resurrected that should transform our lives and impel us to share the gospel. So September is really going to stoke your flame to go share the gospel with all nations at the Catholic Answers Conference here in San Diego in September from the 25th to 28th. That's the last weekend of September. We will be joined with many, many brilliant, eloquent, engaging Catholic speakers. Those are the three adjectives on the promo sheet here, and they pretty much nail it. These speakers, such as our very own Catholic Answers apologists, like Dr. Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, Jimmy Akin, Tim Staples, Joe Heschmeyer, you know them all, and our keynote speaker, Chris Stefanik. Father Jeffrey Kirby, a author for Catholic Answers, just added Dr. David Anders, and also Woo-hoo. Steve Dawson. Yeah, Dr. David Anders got a fan here on Catholic Answers Live. We all love him, don't we? Steve Dawson of St. Paul Street Evangelization, Catholic Answers Live ordinary host, Cy Kellett, not me. I'll be there, but I'm not going to give a talk. Oh my gosh. What, the quality would go down significantly. And all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists, as I said. So we are running a promo code right now, early, E-A-R-L-Y, at CatholicAnswersConference.com. When you book, we'll save you $50. Once again, that's CatholicAnswersConference, all one word, .com. This conference will sell out, so get your early bird tickets now with the code EARLY. Once again, CatholicAnswersConference.com. We'll be right back.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Catch up with the latest news from Washington, D.C., the Vatican, and the world on all of our EWTN news platforms, including EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, the Catholic News Agency, and EWTN News In Depth. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, answering more of your questions about the whys of Catholic belief with our very own Dr. Carlo Broussard, who just had a fantastic time explaining why we believe and why we use Aristotelian Thomism to our caller Liam, who dropped an eating pun right in there after answering a follow-up, after asking a follow-up question about the Eucharist. That's the kind of quality content you tune into Catholic Answers Live for, is people who know enough about their faith to make puns about it. I really hope Liam did mean to make that pun, because, you know, well, it's actually cool if you didn't, because that just means that Providence is once again manifesting itself on this show to show that we do believe in the real presence
Speaking
of the Eucharist.
Speaking of Thomism.
Look, what can I say?
All effects falling under the providence of God.
What can I say? It always comes back to that, doesn't it? Let's move on, Carlo, to Sherry calling from Missouri. Sherry, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Go ahead with your question for Carlo Broussard.
Thank you for taking my call. I wanted to ask how best to explain the infallibility of the Pope, according to church teachings, to someone who doesn't believe in that.
Yeah. So the first thing to point out is to possibly clarify a common misconception that by infallibility, we mean the Pope cannot sin. I don't know if that's going to be the person to whom you're speaking, if that's going to be a misconception in their mind. But normally, that is a common misconception among many Protestants, lay Protestants. And what I mean by that, those Protestants who don't engage in apologetics and aren't professional apologists for Protestantism. Many Protestants who are in the pew every Sunday think by infallibility we mean unable to sin. And so that might be a first step that you can take to try to clarify that misconception. And then, of course, that just raises the question, well, what do we mean by infallibility? And what we mean by the infallibility of the Pope is that he is promised by our Lord to have a certain charism, a protection of the Holy Spirit to preserve him in the truth when he formally binds the Church of God to believe something on a matter of faith and morals. And what I mean by formally binding is that whenever he presents a teaching in such a way that it is manifest that we need to believe it under the pain of sin or in order to be in communion with the Catholic Church, then we can conclude that the Holy Spirit is protecting him and ensuring that what that teaching proposes and what that teaching is true without error. And so now, of course, somebody might ask the question, well, how does the Holy Spirit ensure this? Is he like violating the Pope's free will or something? And the answer is no, because the way in which the Holy Spirit works in this scenario is more of providing certain guardrails, right? Such that God would not allow a Pope to present a teaching that's binding on the church under the pain of sin if that teaching were erroneous. Just God would change the circumstances, say. Maybe he would make the Pope get sick the night before to where the Pope is too sick to make the proclamation, and then since he gets sick, he's thinking to himself, well, I guess that was erroneous, and so I ain't going to do it. Or the Pope might just say, well, who cares? I ain't going to worry about it anymore. Or that God could bring about the end of the Pope's life in order to prevent such an erroneous teaching being formally proposed to the church and binding on the church under the pain of sin. And so that's why I say that infallibility is kind of like the guardrails on the road. It's sort of this protection, this bubble, you might say, that God ensures that the Pope will not present any sort of erroneous teaching in a formal way that's binding on the church to believe under the pain of sin. So that's how we could articulate infallibility to somebody who doesn't believe it. That's simply the what. Now, for our Protestant friends, they might ask, well, why? You know, why do we believe this? And Sherry, the why behind this belief is rooted ultimately in our Lord's promise. Well, first of all, what our Lord does in making Peter the rock of his church in Matthew 16:18. That's a claim that would need justification, but here's a sketch of the Catholic reason behind infallibility, that Peter is the rock of the church, and insofar as he's the rock of the church, as our Lord says in Matthew chapter 7, when the winds and the rains come, the house that was built by the wise man upon the rock will not go away. And so insofar as the church is built upon Peter, the rock, that entails that Peter is solid in the truth of Jesus' church and what the church is, such that, as our Lord says in Matthew 16, 18, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And furthermore, Sherry, insofar as Peter is the rock of the church, we know he's infallible in the sense of being protected from error, because St. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar or the foundation of truth. Well, the foundation of the church cannot be less than the church itself. If the church is the foundation of truth, and the church is built upon Peter the rock, well, then Peter is the foundation of truth as well, such that we can say, as insofar as the church will not err in the truth, nor can Peter, because the church cannot be more than the foundation upon which it is built. And of course, Peter is ultimately rooted in Jesus, the true and ultimate foundation of his church. But you can see the rationale, Sherry, biblically speaking, as to why we would conclude that Peter, and by way of extension, his successors as the Bishop of Rome, would be infallible, protected by our Lord from formally binding the church to believe that which is erroneous concerning matters of faith and morals. How's that, Sherry?
Beautiful. Thank you so much. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you for your call, Sherry. Thank you so much. Before you go, Sherry, don't hang up quite yet, because our colleague Joe Heschmeyer has an excellent book called Pope Peter, which details this question and many more about the papacy. If you would like to receive a free copy of that, just hang on the line, and Edgar, who screened your call earlier, he will get that sorted out for you. Once again, Pope Peter by Joe Heschmeyer. For anyone listening, you can obtain that at shop.catholic.com. Carlo, right before we finish off the hour, there's I think we could finish off. It'd be appropriate to finish off with a question about the topic that we kind of kicked off the hour talking about, because it was the subject of your newest book. But Robert in Ohio, his call did drop, but he wants to know, why do Catholics pray to saints and Mary when Jesus said only pray to God?
Okay, well, Jesus does indeed affirm that we should go straight to the Father. And the Bible talks about this. The Catechism of the Catholic Church and our Catholic tradition even believes this, that in prayer we should go straight to God. But that doesn't mean we cannot invoke Mary and the saints to help us in our love for Christ and in our journey of faith. And the reason why we know that is because all throughout the Bible, we see exhortations for mutual Christian intercession. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, St. Paul instructs Timothy to engage in supplications and intercessions for kings and for all men, and that God is pleased in those intercessory prayers. And it's right after that that Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Other places, St. Paul, like for example in Romans 15:30, will request the Romans to pray for him. So we see that mutual Christian intercession is a good. So even within this context, Thomas, we could simply ask the same question. Why go to a fellow Christian and help me out? Why should I invoke a fellow Christian to help me out and pray for me when the Bible says go to God directly and immediately? Well, because God has set it up this way. In this order of providence, God has willed that Christians help each other insofar as they are members of the mystical body of Christ. And insofar as Christians help each other through intercessory prayer, they actually establish and participate in and give glory to the unique mediation of Jesus Christ. And here's the key. The saints in heaven, Mary and all the saints, they're still Christian. They're still members of the mystical body of Christ, since death does not separate us from such membership, according to Romans 8, 35 and 39. And in fact, given that they're no longer struggling with sin, they are perfected in charity and in righteousness. And so, as James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. They are perfectly righteous, and so their prayers are going to avail much. And so, insofar as God wills for Christians to help each other and to invoke each other for help, it follows that we should be invoking the Christians in heaven to help us, even though we can go straight to God. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And remember, any help we're getting from the saints in heaven, it's in, through, and because of the unique mediation of Jesus Christ.
And if any of our listeners want a more detailed treatment on anything to do with the saints, what can they do, Carlo?
They can go to shop.catholic.com and get my new book, The Saints Pray For You.
There it is. If you're watching on the screen, there it is. The Saints Pray For You, available at shop.catholic.com. Brand new from Dr. Carlo Broussard. Carlo, thank you so much for another fantastic hour.
Thomas, thanks for having me, buddy. You did a great job today sitting in for Cy.
Thank you, Carlo. I appreciate that. Next hour, it's Mark Brumley with Ask Me Anything. Number to call is 888-318-7884 if you want to ask Mark Brumley anything. We'll be right back after this with more Catholic Answers Live.